Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 26 tonight. We've been working our way through Acts, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Again, 26, 27, 28, it finishes up Acts. So we are right there in the vicinity. Have you ever been on a trip and you traveled like for 8 hours to get somewhere and that last hour just seems like it takes forever? I kind of have a feeling that's the way it's going to be with the last 2.5 chapters. We started this journey about the summer or the spring of 2015, and I don't know, maybe we make it 10 years. It's not like I'm trying. It's just even after today, I was all ready to cover the rest of the chapter that we started last week, or the verse that we started last week, and I got through one word. So we'll see how that goes. But let's go ahead and read a little bit here. Let's just start reading at verse 12, just simply just because that's a good place. Because remember, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, Festus, Felix and his wife, Felix by himself, and a bunch of powerful men. That tells you how long it's been since we've taught on this. It's Festus and then Felix. There's a Felix and Festus. Somebody help me out here. Come on, man. Don't leave me hanging. I can just look down here. Festus. Okay, it's Festus. I forgot which one had the weird name first. Festus. So he's standing before Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, all of the important men of the city. And again, their effort is to find out, what do we do with him? He's already said, I want to stand before Caesar. Which, remember, it looked like they were going to make him stand in Jerusalem in front of the Jews. And he didn't want to do that. And so he said, I want to stand before Caesar. Being a Roman citizen, he had the right to stand before Caesar. And once he said, I want to stand before Caesar, they couldn't argue it. There was no, well, we don't think you need to stand before Caesar. Or, no, we want to make a decision on ourselves. When he said, I want to stand before Caesar, he was going to stand before Caesar. The problem that Festus had is, what do we tell Caesar? Remember, Festus has just taken over his post. And if Festus says, hey, we're going to send you to Caesar, and he gets to Caesar, and they say, okay, what's the charge? And they look at the letter and they go, well, he just wanted to come see you. Say hi. We have no charges against him. It's not going to look real good for him. So he says, okay, we're going to bring Paul in. We're going to have him talk to all of us, and we're going to congregate and try to figure out what the charges would be, why he is standing before Caesar. Now, again, we know at the end of this chapter, Festus or Agrippa says, literally, if you wouldn't have said that you wanted to stand before Caesar, we have no charges to send you there. Well, except that God had said he was going to stand before Caesar. He had a gospel to share to Caesar himself. And so he had a purpose and a plan in that. So that's what he's doing here. And he's speaking to them, and he's telling them the story of his conversion. And in verse 12, it says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou hast persecuted. Which again, that was literally Christians, people that worshiped Jesus, that believed in Jesus. They were the ones he was persecuting. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things and which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that's his testimony. This is the third time in Acts that he shared this testimony. I guess you say it's the second time in Acts he shared it. Acts chapter 9, it happened. Luke shared it. So again, we see different aspects of it, but overall, God showed up in a shining light, blinded him. He doesn't really talk about being blinded, but just hearing the voice and the direction. And in chapter 16, he inserts, I think 16 and 17, he inserts a couple things that are not noted in any of the other stories or accounts in Acts. And so it's not by chance that we've nuzzled down and going to pick a couple of those things apart. Last week, we started in verse 16 with that first phrase where it says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet." And the thought that I brought out, and I say last week, you understand it was 2 weeks ago, but the thought that I brought out was simply the point that a man who has been killing, let's do it backwards, imprisoning and killing Christians. Chapter 7 of Acts, which talks about Stephen. And the one that was in authority, the Sanhedrin dude that was in authority over the stoning of Stephen was Paul. People checked in with him in order to go throw stones. What shame would be on him? Now God, the God that he's read about, the God of the miracles of the Old Covenant, the things that he'd memorized of the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the writing of the prophets. This Jesus, this God, the Messiah, the one that he had hoped for years, he's the one that he's been persecuting. He's the one that he's been rising up against. And what shame would be on him? And you know, I know that we've all been there. We've done that in our lives, where when we find out what we've done is wrong. When we find out the sin that we've been living in is wrong. When we find out all the things that we've done in the past is wrong. And in church, in the existence of churches, it's about come down to the altar and cry and weep and bawl your eyes out and get right with God. And the longer you cry, the more repentant you are. And honestly, beloved, I think that's what we just revealed last week, is that that's not necessarily true. I think the story from Rick Renner was probably the best one, where he was at a revival as a teenager and he heard the gospel preached and he was like, "I need to get my life right." And so, and if you know Rick Renner, he's very, very analytical in his mind. And so he got up and he walked up to the front with everybody else and they said, "Repeat after us." And he said, "You know, Heavenly Father, forgive me my sins. I believe in you. I believe in what Jesus did. I follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen." And he goes, "All right." And he turned around and he walked back to his seat. And he gets back to his seat and he looks up the front and everybody else is just up there bawling their eyes out. And he's like, "Oh, I didn't do it right. I should have done something else. I should still be up there. But I made a decision." And so he struggled with it for at least months, where did I really get saved? But that whole month, he's in the church, he's working, he's attending church, he's following, he's studying the word, he's hungry for more of God. And the next year, revival comes around and he shows up and they have the altar call. And the same people that came the year before came up again that year. And guess what they were doing? They were sitting around the altars, bawling their eyes out. And he brings out the point that there's a difference between remorse and repentance. He said, "What I did on that night when I walked up to the front is I repented. I made a decision to follow Jesus, and no turning back, and I didn't turn back." But he said all those other people that were up around there were remorseful for the sins that they had committed in the last year, how they've wandered away from God in the last year. And he said that next year when they showed up, again, they weren't repenting. They were remorseful. And again, last week, just in simplicity, what we brought 2 weeks ago, what we brought out was, here's how you know that you've repented. And it's those first few words there in verse 16. Rise up. Rise and stand on your feet. Get moving. Don't sit there in your tears. Don't sit there in your tears. It's okay to feel bad about what you've done. We all felt that way. But get up, get moving. Start working, start doing what God's told you to do. Quit feeling bad about what you've done and start doing, changing your mindset about what you're getting ready to do. Amen? And so that's kind of just what it brought out in me in that area is rise up. Get up, move on. Quit just feeling sorry for what you've done and make a decision to live for Him. But now it says here in verse 16, it says, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, or in other words, what just happened on the Damascus Road, and of those things which will appear, in which I will appear to thee. The Amplified Version reads it like this. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear to thee. It sounds very similar to that one. The New Living Translation, a little bit more lively. Now get up to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you've seen me, and tell them what I'll show to you in the future. And so what he says is that God showed up to me on that roadside with that light, knocked us all down for two purposes. He wanted me to be a minister, and he wanted me to be a witness of what just happened and what was going to happen in the upcoming years. He wants me to tell people the truth. So that was his purpose. That was what he was chose to do. And so his first point was, my purpose is to make me a minister. Well, everybody wants to be a minister. If you've got a lack of fear of public speaking, you want to be a minister. To stand up in front of everybody and preach. To have everyone do things for you like Pastor Appreciation Month. You know, I wish they had Congregation Appreciation Month. They don't have that, but we do that in the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Why don't they have pastors give me money? I would rather do that than just have to be given back. I'm going to be a minister, so people give me money. I found in my life, and I found through pastors that I know, that when that becomes your objective, it just doesn't seem to work. It's when you're happy with your lot, when you're happy with where you're at, and you're not after their money, but you're after them, their hearts. It's funny how people's hearts change towards you. As long as you're after their stuff, they know it. You can sit there and try to convince them you're not, but they know it. But when you're after them, there's something that connects you together, and they can't help but bless you. Everybody wants to be a minister. Why don't you guys support my ministry? You know, right? But hey, I'm going to share at least one verse with you and then one section. But James chapter 3, verse 1 is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible because I've seen, and we're going to get into this a little bit here. James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, my brethren, be not many masters. And if you read that, it literally means pastors, leaders, woes and authority. In other words, don't be eager to be a pastor, knowing that we shall receive, he's talking about himself, James is, the greater condemnation. Look at that. Let's try that in the Amplified, John. Let's just see what it says in the Amplified to make it a little clearer. Not many of you should become teachers, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. Which is the teachers of the word. My brethren, for you know that we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with greater severity than other people. Thus, we assume the greater accountability and more condemnation. Everybody's eager to be a pastor. Everybody's eager to be a minister until they read this. Then it's not so exciting. And in context, it's getting ready to talk about the words of your mouth. I will tell you this. I think my wife would agree with me. The two times a week that I use the most words, the 2 days a week are Sunday and Wednesday. Oh, I might talk. Well, you know, we're driving back and forth to Lexington or whatever. We'll jibber-jabber to each other, all that kind of stuff. But on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening, I'm going to use a lot of words. And again, what the next part of chapter 3 is about, the words of your mouth. You guard yourself. You can't have the same thing coming out. And beloved, it's amazing to me how a lot of people want to be pastors, want to be ministers, because then they can hear themselves talk because they don't want to hear anybody else talk. They don't like anybody else's opinion, so they want to hear their opinion. See, here's the thing, beloved. What I say up here, what Pastor Lisa says up here, what Pastor Mike says up here is not our opinion. I cannot afford to teach you my opinion. I've got to find out what the Word of God says on an issue and only say that which the Word of God says. Because any other thing would put me in a severe situation of penalty, of judgment. People say, oh, you preach on financial blessing. Aren't you afraid? I ain't afraid of that at all. Because again, all I'm responsible for is preaching what's in the Word of God. I feel sorry for the ones that preach that God wants them poor. Because that ain't in there. And you are affecting a lot of people by teaching that God wants you poor, because the Word of God clearly says others. But what about Job? Yeah, Job ended up with twice as much as he had before. He entered into a 6-month period of battle, and he ended up with twice as much as he had before. What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? It had nothing to do with sickness, had nothing to do with lack, it had nothing to do with that. Matter of fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that I have all in abound. Well, what about Jesus not having a place to lay his head? Or you know, the foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man have no place to lay his head because they didn't have a Holiday Inn Express. John chapter 2, I believe it is, says that he had a home. He had a place where he lived. But if you'll read in context, context is essential. If you're reading context, he just got kicked out of a city in the middle of the evening and had no place to stay. And they couldn't walk through the night, so they had to find a place. They had to lodge there. And that's where that person showed up to him and said, I want to follow you. And he said, are you sure about that? The foxes have their dens. The birds have their nests. And here I am with my head on a rock. Are you ready to do that kind of stuff for the kingdom of God? It's people that don't want to read the Word of God for what it says, but want to read out their traditional concepts of it. They're the ones that are going to have to answer to God. Because I know what the Word of God says. Give, and it'll be given unto you good measure. All you are is about wanting to get rich. You will never get rich with that mindset in the kingdom of God. You will never walk in the blessings of God with the mindset, I want to get rich. Ever. Never. What are you talking in circles, Pastor Thad? No, you got to, one focus, give. If your brain isn't about giving in the kingdom of God, you will never enter the blessings of God. It tells us in Second Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I give seed to the ones who really want to get rich in the kingdom of God. No, he gives seed to the one that's giving it away. He's not dumb. Do you understand God's not dumb? And if he lives by seed time and harvest, then who's he going to give the seed to? Okay, listen here. Let's say we got two guys here. We got Pastor Thad. I live out. Okay, we've got two pastors here. You got Pastor Thad. I live out on the edge of town. Nice little area. Got about an acre and about an acre of land. If you asked me to plant a garden, I would chuckle at you, and I'd say, "You're sweet." My mom and dad grew a garden when I wasn't little. They're on their new property, and they started doing it. And they're like, "It just lets us relax." And I'm like, "Relax? You understand there's funner things to do than to go out there and pull weeds and get rocks out of there and all that kind of stuff. You are not going to find me out there planting seeds. Her maybe, but you're not going to find me doing it." Now we got Pastor Mike, which thank God, he's about a week and a half out of finishing his job in Springfield, Kentucky. And he's going to be doing work either in Lexington or Mount Sterling. So he's like, "I get to be there on Wednesday nights again." So praise God. We got Pastor Mike, who every year plants a garden. And every year he makes it a little bit bigger. Every year he puts a few more things in there. And I mean, he's got it. He's got it from this there. But okay, Pastor Elisa. Now we're picking all our pastors here. So she gets her hands on about, I don't know how many things of seeds of tomatoes and corn and all that kind of stuff. And she's got all these packets. She doesn't know what to do with them. They might do a couple things, but they don't know what to do with them. Where would it be the best place for her to make sure there's seed in someone's hands? Pastor Mike's. If she put it in my hands, I would go, "Thank you." And it would either go in a drawer, it would go in my garage, but it may never get planted. So in the kingdom of God, where's God going to make sure there's seed? The one who sows it. It's not tricky. You want to be blessed in the kingdom of God. It says that he's going to give you enough to take care of yourself and more than enough to give away. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Read it yourself right there. Amen. Hallelujah. That's not what I was teaching on. But don't be so quick to want to be a minister, a pastor. There is greater responsibility and greater judgment for what you do wrong. In Titus and in Timothy, it tells us that a pastor must live above reproach. So in other words, what might be okay for the average Christian is not okay for the pastor. If a bunch of people are debating on whether or not, you know, this is legal, whether it's not legal, whether it's legalism or not legalism, if people are arguing that, and if there's a question in the air, the pastor needs to stay away from it. Above reproach. And you know why? Because everybody's watching me. Everybody's watching us. And if there's something I do, if there's something I said, I'll be held accountable for. If there's something that I do that help that leads somebody down a path, I'll be held accountable for it. Everybody wants to be a pastor until they read that. Now that I've said all that and spent however much time I spent on that, that has nothing to do with what this word means. You like that? I've said all that about he's called him to be a minister, and that has nothing to do with this. Now, we know that Paul was called to be an apostle. That's very clear through Scripture. But this was a different calling. And the word minister here in verse 16 literally means a subordinate or assistant or a servant. There's another word we're going to use in a few minutes, but I want to take this bit by bit as the Holy Spirit showed me this afternoon. But a subordinate, an assistant, or a servant. Servant would be the one that we are most associated with. So Paul, now his purpose is to serve God, to serve others. Matter of fact, in the definition of this, there's actually a disclaimer that says, distinguished from being a master. Isn't that funny? A lot of people want to be a pastor or be a minister. And I understand that we're dealing with a different term here. But they want to do all these kind of things in order to be a master and to be able to be in charge and tell everybody what's going on. And God said, man, I've called you to be a minister, which is not a master. It means you are subordinate. It means you are yielded to the master. We are called to be servants. And I know some people are getting nervous. Say, Pastor Thad, I thought that we are children. If we're children, we're not servants. I thought that we are friends of God. And if we are friends of God, that we're not servants, that we're friends. Well, okay, let's look at those things. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. We'll start there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, wherefore thou art no longer a servant. Pastor Thad, you just messed up your sermon. You were going so well, and then you look what you happened. You got too excited. You forgot what the Bible said. No, hang with me here, okay? I'll go, Pastor Thad, you're the only one saying that, so calm down. You are no more a servant, but a huios, or a son. That's a mature son, a son who's ready for inheritance. And if a son, then an heir of God and of Christ, through Christ. Well, there it says, Pastor Thad, that we're not servants, but we're sons. Well taken. I take your correction. Here's what it's saying. We're not to operate in a servant's mentality. We operate in a son's mentality. And I love you know, one of my favorite parables, and I say one of them because if I narrowed it down to only this, I'd end up, you'd catch me later lying and say another one was fair. But I love the prodigal son. Prodigal son is a parable. It's not even a parable. It's a story. It's an account of two sons. And he says that there was two sons, and one who knew who he was said, Dad, can you give me my inheritance? And how many times have you ever heard in your life that he had pleaded so many times and Dad finally yielded? But he just asked Dad. Dad said, okay, gave it to him. And the other son was out trying to earn Dad's inheritance. Matter of fact, it says that the other son said, Dad, all I've ever done is been out in the field working. I've never stopped working. I've worked and I sweat and I toiled for your inheritance. And you've not even killed anything for me. You've not had any party for me, and you're going to have a party for him after he's spent all of his inheritance and come home. See, that's the difference. I'm going to insert this in because I don't know where I have it here. But the other son came home and he still worked in the fields. He still took care of the house. He still took care of the fields. He still took care of that with the understanding of who he was. There's a difference between it. See, one of the things I'm going to show you right here is these words that are being used here for servant would be better translated slave, a bond slave. It's a slave that's they're stuck doing what they have to do. They don't have a choice. And he said, you're not stuck. You don't have to sit there with this bondage mindset that you've got to do, got to do, got to do, got to do. I've made you free from the curse of the law. And now you get to operate as a son. But a son will take responsibility over what's dad's. I was thinking in terms of my dad while he was alive, the things that I would do for him. And Jesse would tell me I was a good son. Probably sometimes where she'd say, Dad, don't do that. And I'm like, no, Dad asked me to do it. I didn't do it because I was as a servant where I had to do anything. I did it because I loved Dad. So I did anything he asked me to do. That's what we're talking about here. Over in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says, henceforth I call you no longer servants. Because a servant doesn't know what the Lord does. I call you friends. Because I call you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father are given to you. Say, there go again, Pastor. No, it's that we're not earning. We're not trying to earn the secrets. We're not trying to work the secrets out of him. We're not trying to. No, we're in position of friendship with him, and we love him. Therefore, we serve him. We have access to God's secrets. So many people feel like they're peons in the kingdom of God. They're not worth anything. I'm just a servant. And they're missing out on the understanding of who they really are. You're a child of God. You're a friend of God. He gives you secrets. You have His inheritance. You are joint heirs with Christ. Too often we feel like we have to do things because God's our master. But again, I just dealt with that. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to save time and go this. Now, I want to bring this out in here before I move to this next section, because this next section is where we're going to finish up here. When it says here, when he's called Paul to ministry, to be a minister, beloved, that is something that we are all called to. We all have giftings. We all have callings. Not all of them are the same. Even if you take a look at Pastor Mike, Pastor Lisa, and myself, we all that call to be a pastor on our lives, but they're different. They're different in how they come out. Even just looking at Pastor Mike, where he's most comfortable going to a prison or going to a jail and ministering to these men, and I mean that is his niche. That is where he thrives. I've done it. Steve and I did it for quite a few years, didn't we, Steve? It was not my niche. I did it. God was graceful to me. But it wasn't not my niche. But see, we're all called to something. It may be teaching children. It may be sound equipment. It may be ministry. It may be video. It may be computer. There may be so many different things that you've got a gifting on you for. But every one of us are called to minister. And that's really important that we understand that, because as we move on, amen. Which means we all have call to serve. Now, let's go back to the word minister. It is a word, and I don't really have the word in my mind. It's hupo, something or other. But it's really interesting, the word, because the very first, matter of fact, if I were to have somebody look it up on their on a Strong's Concordance or whatever, the very first definition in it is a word called, is a phrase called under oarsman. I thought, I'll skip over that and see if there's something I understand. I didn't understand what an under oarsman was. And so I went on and looked and found subordinate, found all those other words. And I was like, okay, I understand those. But then I kept getting like, what in the world is an under oarsman? Never heard that term before. I know what an oarsman is, but what's an under oarsman? And so I looked it up, and here's what I found. Some of y'all are ahead of me, because I don't know, you listened in history class. But it refers to rowers on a trireme ship. It's a tri-level ship is what it's called. It's three levels of rowers on a ship. Now, if you can imagine those old pirate ships or whatever, and they had those little holes down there, and you'd have men sitting on this side, and they'd be rowing and rowing. Saw a comic strip the other day that had a bunch of muscle men on one side of the boat and then a bunch of puny guys. And you see them guys going, some reason I feel like we're going in circles. Because, anyway. But you can see in your mind, they're all standing there rowing, getting those oars out. Well, this was known to be a oarsman, an under oarsman. Was the tri-level one, where there was three levels of that. And eventually, this Greek word became connected with hard labor. They just used it in terms of hard labor, because that would be really hard labor. Well, that got my attention. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because this is legitimately what I've gone you through several different definitions or thoughts of what minister is, and they're all important. But this is legitimately the phrase that what God the Father would have said to him on the road to Damascus. He would have said, "I am calling you. Your purpose is to be an under oarsman." What in the world does he mean by that? Because that does that make sense? I don't know. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of under oarsmen of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He said, "I want you to watch me and take account of me and just see if I'm not an under oarsman for Christ." Why? Okay. Is it a servant? Is it a subordinate? Sure. Is it a minister? Sure. It's fulfilling your calling. But how does this apply to us? Well, I think there's five aspects, and it's not going to take very long to get through these, I don't think. But this is his identity now. It does present working hard and giving it all, but there's other specific things. Let me go ahead and go through this. Five aspects of an under oarsman. First of all, an under oarsman had to row to the captain's beat, to the captain's rhythm. You didn't get the choice or the chance to row when you wanted to row. I'm tired. I'm not going to row. You had when the captain said row, you rowed. When he weren't, I mean, what happens if the captain says, "Okay, we need to turn," and you're sitting here going, "But I'm going to keep rowing." No, you don't stop. Stop rowing. They're not going to get to where they want to go. An under oarsman is always listening to the captain's beat. How much better is it for us to understand, beloved, that what God's called us to do in our ministry and our giftings and our callings is not what we necessarily want to do? Listen, folks, when God called me to be a pastor, He showed me in my heart, He showed me ministering to thousands of people. I never once saw a vision of me preaching to 10, 20, 30 people. I never saw me preaching to one, and yet I've done that sometimes in my... Sometimes that one was Pastor Lisa. Thanking God for Pastor Lisa or Pastor, our brother, or Doc, you know, when you're those early days where they were the only ones that showed up and I gave them the full meal. God never showed me that. But you know what? That doesn't matter. Because where God called me, it was His beat that mattered. When God called Jessica and I down to Brownsville, Texas, with a little one-year-old and a little bundle of joy in mama's belly, that's not how I would have planned it. But God moved us 24 hours away where it was kind of like we had to learn things on the fly. And there were many times we couldn't depend on mom and dad, or couldn't depend on anything close to us because we were out there. We had to figure it out on our own. It's not how I would have done it. I was talking with my sister today, and that was one of the phrases I kind of laughed. I said, you know, there's some things about certain things that confuse me because, you know, if I was God, I would have handled it different. She kind of laughed at it, but that's you know, I would have done things different. I was God, but He's the master. It's my job to submit to Him. What does He want me to do, beloved? Do you understand that tithing isn't easy? I wished I could stand up here and look at you guys and go, tithing is the easiest thing you'll ever do. Now, beloved, it does become easier when you obey. It's been It's been over 20 years, 23, 20 something like years since the last time I struggled with having to tithe. So it does get easier. And you say, well, Pastor Thad, you've got it easy. You've got things going easy. Oh, Lord. We're down in Texas, and we got two little kids, two toddlers, an infant, one toddler, two adult mouths, living 24 hours away from family on a pastor's salary that sometimes he got paid, sometimes he didn't. It was easy. Yeah, it was just peaches and cream the whole time. No. But I got to that place where it's the first fruit and I'm giving it to God. It's not easy. It's not the easy thing to do. But I will tell you this. It's what the marching orders are. It's the beat of the captain. It's what he tells us we need to do. And it may not make sense to you. It may not make sense to you. It may seem like, no, we need to keep rolling. We need to keep rolling. But the captain says, no, we need to turn. You need to stop. But if I stop, won't we stop moving? No, we got other people moving. I need you to obey what I'm telling you to do. It's not easy all the time getting up and coming to church. You know, well, Pastor, the old saying, the old joke that says it's time for school. I don't want to go to school, but you need to go to school. But nobody likes me. They all make fun of me, and I don't, you know, give me three reasons why. And the mom goes, yeah, but you're the principal. You have to go. And that's kind of the mentality people think with the pastor, is that, like, he gets up on Sunday morning bouncing, excited. Beloved, you have no idea how many times in my past I've had to wake up and say, from sleepless nights, from late nights, from whatever, my wife just abusing me all night. Just kidding. Where I get up on Sunday mornings and I'm like, Lord, I thank you for your energy this morning. Because I don't have any in the flesh. There's times I'll wake up, my lower back will be hurting, or my knee or my something will be off, and I'll sit there and I'll say, Lord, I thank you for your energy. I thank you for your healing. And then I take a step of faith and go. Because you know what? I'm coming to church on Sunday morning. I'm coming to church. As long as I'm in town, my wife hasn't dragged me off on some vacation. I'll be at church. It's not just because I'm a pastor that I'm at church. But it's part of his marching orders. It's part of his beat. It's part of him saying, trust me. So an under-oarsman always rose to the captain's beat. Number two, an under-oarsman rose together. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, Lord, right in the middle, or towards the end of our covenant relationship month, where we've been talking all month about our need for one another, God places right in the middle of this, kind of without me even really thinking about it up front, but thinking, we row together. Our giftings flow together. What we do as one. Over in Philippians, go to Philippians 2, verse 1, John. I'll just let you go there. I've got to guard myself because my teachings want to go. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, one-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through fleshly strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem themselves better than the others. And it goes on and on and on. Not let it be thing also on things of others. Think on the things of others. We row together. Beloved, we can't do this thing on our own. There's not one person in this room who can do what God's called you to do on your own. You can't. Well, Pastor Thad, God's called me to pray, so I can pray on my own. You can't pray on your own. Because what happens when you need prayer? Don't you need someone having your back? We have to row together. Number three, an under oarsman has to trust. And I know I brought this a little bit. You have to trust the direction of the captain. He sees things different than you see things. You know, I use that phrase a lot where people say, well, God is my co-pilot or God's my pilot. You know, I've heard God's my co-pilot, and other people will try to be spiritual and say, well, if God ain't my co-pilot, he's my pilot because I ain't going anywhere without him flying. And I'm like, y'all both aren't reading the Word of God because God's your air traffic controller. He ain't flying the plane for you. You're flying the plane, but he's going to tell you where to go. He's going to tell you what to do, where to move, how to operate. He's going to tell you those things at work. He's going to tell you what Pastor Lisa was. He's going to tell you when. You may not understand why. Why he tells you not to go somewhere. On the day where the planes flew into the towers on 9/11, there were a slew of people. Kenneth Copeland, I think, called a bunch of his partners that worked in those towers and was going to see if they were okay. And one by one, they would answer and they say, well, yeah, a weird thing happened this morning. I just had this thing inside of me that said, stop off and get donuts for the office. And there's a long line. And it just took me forever to get through that. But I stayed in line because I just felt like I was supposed to get. Other people were like, well, you know what? My daughter lost something at the house that was important to her. And so we stayed around the house and helped. And I knew I was going to be late and I hated to be late. But you know what? I thought, we need to find this for my daughter. And one by one, they're all late for work that day. And one by one, they survived. They didn't understand. Why would God tell me to do this? Why would God tell me to do that? One of my favorite stories on that is a man who was driving down the road, and the Lord said, pull over and pray right now. And he said, I don't want to pull and pray. I've business for myself. I've got a lot of stuff. I got deliveries I have to make. This delivery has to be on time. And God said, pull over to the side of the road and pray. He said, but you don't understand, God. If I'm late, it'll throw everything behind. He said, I tell you what. When I get back to my office after I made the delivery, I'll close the door. I'll shut all the phones off and I'll pray for an hour. And God said, pull over the car now and pray. And he tried to make another excuse. And before he could make another excuse, the Holy Spirit literally said, pull over the car now and pray. And it was so sharp. He turned his wheel immediately to pull off. And as he turned it, the truck next to him jackknifed and clipped his mirror. But it didn't hit the rest of his vehicle. And he pulled off. And he said he pulled off to the side of the road and began crying. And he said, you know, if I wouldn't have listened, my pastor would be up there in a couple of days trying to explain to everybody why bad things happen to good people. But God was telling me to do something that I didn't understand why. But I did. Did it anyway. So you got to trust him. Here's an interesting one that I found is that an under oarsman was a commitment for life. When that one came up in my studying, I immediately thought of my sermon on Sunday, my part of the tag team. The commitment of covenant. And I like this, it's a commitment for lifetime. Many under oarsmen were literally slaves and they would be shackled down there. Well, that's probably, you probably have seen a lot of those that were shackled under there and they didn't have a choice. They didn't have to, could I move to a different department? No, that was their department for life. Just like the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not changing his mind. If God's called you to be a pastor, he wants you to be a pastor. If he's called you to be a prayer, he wants you to be a prayer. Sometimes he gives promotions and you become another level of a prayer. Even because sometimes he gives promotions and you come from a pastor, maybe to an apostle, a promotion. but he'll never pull back on what he's called you to do. I read one of my friends, it's a pastor's wife, she posted this on Facebook, and it says, pray for your pastor. And he just gave statistics. And so many of them are different levels, different statistics. But a couple hit me as I was putting this together that it's a commitment for life. God doesn't call me to be a pastor for a season. He calls me to be a pastor for life. And I read a stat that 1,500 pastors quit every month. Only 10% of pastors retire as a pastor. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the Word of God true? So the giftings and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't pull back. He doesn't change his mind. But what happened if 90%, 97% of pastors have been betrayed? Does that change his calling? What about if 70% of all pastors battle depression? Does that change the calling? What about if 78% of pastors have no close friends? Does that change the calling? What if 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure? Does that change the calling? What if 80% of pastors feel discouraged? It doesn't change the calling. And it struck me, if 1,500 people are quitting being pastors, either they are not committed in it for life, which is a big reason why. There's a big reason why they quit. It's because the commitment's not there. I tell you what, if I wasn't a pastor up here, I'd be a pastor somewhere. Even if it was in my living room to a group of people and start a new church. But it hit me so much that what are they doing if they're no longer pastors? Either they were doing something before that was not what they were supposed to be doing, which is a very high possibility, or they're now doing something that is out of the call of God, and they are not under oarsmen for God. They're not committed to what God called them to do. What's God called you to do? Are you doing it? And number five, the under oarsmen is not about their honor. They may never get seen. And I thought immediately, isn't it funny how some of these are pulling back to even this last Sunday where Pastor Elisa said, you may feel like you're not seen. You may feel like you're not getting any credit. And under oarsmen, it wasn't about their credit. It was about the captain. All the honor went to the captain. If you're upset because people are not seeing you or noticing you, then you need to stop and ask yourself, are they seeing my captain? Are they seeing God? Because if the answer is yes, then that's enough. Because if they see my God will see me. And my God is the one who promotes me. If that answer is no, you remember the question, are they seeing God? If that answer is no, then you're not being effective as an under oarsman. You need to rededicate yourself and recommit yourself. Amen? Now, I just want to give you one more point here, all right? Those are the under oarsmen. But as I began studying under oarsmen, one statement that came up on me was that they tug hard at the oar. It was a hard thing. And beloved, that's what God called Paul to do, is to tug hard at the purpose that he gave him. And it brought up in my heart the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle, where the ministers of God were ministers of God. They were ones that ministered just like what we're talking about. But their job was to work in the dirt and the sand in the wilderness. Dirt everywhere. Their job was cutting livestock in half. Can you imagine the blood? It was a dirty job. But it was their calling. It was what they were supposed to do. It was their purpose. It was them as the under oarsmen doing what they were supposed to be doing. Yet their other job was to take care of the holy place. To go in where the presence of God, where the praise and the worship and the prayer existed. And before they could go in there, they had to clean up. And they would walk, they would go from the dirt of the outer court, the dirt of all this kind of stuff, and the brazen altar out there, and the blood would be all over, and they'd walk up, and the feeling would be, I'm dirty, this is not who I am, I've worked too hard, I'm just a butcher, I'm just a, you know, baker, I'm just a candlestick maker, or whatever, that's all I am, I'm dirty, I'm gross, I don't feel like I am who God called me to be. And I think we've all found ourselves in those places in life. I don't feel like I'm that person. But before they could enter in, they had to walk up to this laver. And the first thing about this laver, it's where they cleaned up. And a lot of religion says the laver, see, the laver was made by all the mirrors, the mirrors of the ladies. It was on the outside. So when they'd walk up, they would see themselves. And I've heard so many people say things like, it showed them how dirty they were and how need of the word they needed, how a need of washing they needed. But I remember my dad teaching this so many years ago. And he said, being out there in that dust and thinking, who am I? Who am I? I'm this dirty, grimy guy full of blood and dirt. That's all I am. And then you'd turn to the lever and you'd see the white garments. And you'd be reminded that all this work is my purpose. All this work is what I've been created for. It's what God's called me to do. Now let me go to the Word and re-energize myself, re-clarify that with me, find out exactly who I am. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am the healed. He took my sickness. I am the prosperous through His poverty. I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. I am what He says I am. I have what He says I have. I can do what He says I can do. And we get in the Word and we find that out. And now all the dirt, all the hard pulling and tugging and working that we've been doing and all the stuff that makes us feel kind of like, who am I? We're now refreshed because of His Word. Beloved, we all have that calling. Whatever your purpose is, whatever the specific thing that God's called you to do, and you say, Pastor, I don't even know what that is yet, then that's your job to find out. That's your job to ask the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to be? Do you want me to be a teacher to the kids? Do you just want me to help clean? Do you just want me to help do this or that? Do you want me to be a part of the mechanical, the carpenter team, and Pastor Mike and Neil say, amen, bring him in. Is that what you want me to do? If you want me just to be a prayer warrior, find out what your gifting is and then start pulling. Start working in beat with the Master. Start listening to His voice and having Him guide you and direct you. And those times where you start feeling unworthy, just get in His Word and find out you're a child of God. You're a friend of His. He gives you secrets and you've got His inheritance. Amen? Hallelujah. Stand together. I hope that made sense. I hope that came across. Hallelujah. If I can throw this out here, just I have this last part and I'll just read through it. Don't ever get caught up in the ministry that you forget the blessings that are attached to you. And that's what I just talked about. You know, people that get in the pastoring, it's like, oh, I don't need anything as long as God gets the glory. Good. But remember all of His promises. That part of all of His promises are that you are His glory. How about, you know, I just need a shack on the corner of the boat. Just as long as I'm on the boat. Good. But remember that God's promises are for wealth and riches to be in your house. but I'm his servant. I'm just a servant of God. Good. But make sure you know what kind of servant you are. But as a part of the oarsman, the under oarsman, where you're serving him and you're following him, you're still his child. You're still his bride. And you're still his friend. Amen. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, I love you. My words are your words. There's always my desire. Sometimes I wish that, maybe my sermon would be so much more fancy. But I always know that if I just obey you and just teach what you teach, this is a Bible study. It's just me getting the word and opening up and letting you reveal to us what we need. And Father, if I just speak what you tell me to speak, that you'll do the rest of the work. So Father, I pray, Lord, that today, that tonight as we are here and we have taken this time of our lives and we've taken this time of this period of time, we've come here to feed off of you. Lord, I pray that we will all get that understanding that we all are under oarsmen. We're not created to be underneath. We're created to be above, not beneath, to be the head, not the tail. I understand that. But it's us yielding to your word. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you're the head, not the tail. You're above, not beneath. 28 verse 1 says, but you got to do what I tell you. You got to march in my beat. You got to do what I say. You got to be where I tell you to be. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that we will become very submissive to you as under oarsmen for Christ, obeying, yielding, and doing what you called us to do. For those in this place tonight, Father, today, they're not sure. They're not sure. They know they're born again. They know they're right with God, but they don't know the purpose. Lord, let them know this. That you do. And that you give secrets to friends. So they just need to listen. And you'll give them their purpose. I love you. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your understanding. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.